The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, in view of the fact that you've been born again, in light of the truth that you've experienced new life in Christ, if you consider your old life to be dead and buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him in resurrection, with the understanding that one day Christ is coming and will be revealed in glory, and we also, the Bible says, will be revealed. In view of all of that, Paul gives us a therefore. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And the great thing about what we've heard this morning, what we know to be true, particularly this time of year, is that His coming, Christ's coming, has made it possible for this therefore. This therefore is really big. Because here, Paul doesn't theorize. He gets down to where we live. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's what he says in verse 5. As wonderful as the truth is that those who have been born from above are united with Christ in His death and resurrection, and our life is hidden with Christ in God, there's still a lot that's earthly in you and me. Would you agree with that? Good, because that's what the Bible says. And Paul begins to lay it out for us. As we saw last week, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul's uncompromising statement of what it means to be a Christian says this: to be a Christian means that you're actively engaged in putting these remnants of the fall, as it were, to death. If you're not, then you can't consider yourself a Christian. Christ came so that Paul could write, therefore. To be born again means that you've been united by the Holy Spirit to Christ in such a way that you die to the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's mysterious, yet true. For you have died, he says in verse 3. That's the objective truth. And in light of that truth, the convictions, the values, the impulses, the affections, the passions, the drives that governed our lives in the past are now subjectively being put to death by the Spirit as we turn to Christ. That's what you need to hear. The objective truth that we have died when we were united to Christ at our conversion has to be coupled with the subjective knowledge that we're putting to death that which is earthly in us. They're two sides of the same coin. We're putting to death all that is earthly because we died, is what he says. The objective truth, Paul tells us in Galatians, is that we've been crucified with Christ. And now we apply that truth, that experience, subjectively. You know, objective truth is only valuable to us subjectively. That is, it only makes sense when it hits us where we live. You know, there's the objective truth that gravity causes objects to fall to the ground, right? But it doesn't really hit us until we hit the ground. I remember playing in the barn with my brothers and some others, and we were jumping off high stacks of hay bales onto a big pile of hay below and having lots of fun. That's what you do when you grow up on a farm, you know. Jump into the hay. Well, I had my little brother with us, and he wandered in, and he saw what we were doing, and he wasn't quite sure he wanted to jump off, and so we convinced him he could fly. You can do that with a little 8-year-old. Yeah, you can fly. You can really fly, Joel, just like Superman. Remember? We saw that on TV. Took a while, but we talked him into it, and he jumped. And we meant for him to hit the hay pile. He missed the hay pile. And gravity became very subjective to him at that point. Yeah, we got in a lot of trouble too. But there's an objective truth that you have died. Subjectively, that only really hits us as we begin to put to death those things that are earthly in us. Because we know the truth that we've been united to Christ in his death, we can begin to put those things to death. The word Paul uses here is very particular. He says, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That word translated put them all away means to take off, to lay aside, to rid yourself of, to renounce. In Paul's mind, in his thinking, this is how you kill sin. Remember last week we talked about killing sin. Take that thing off that you call anger. Lay aside wrath. Get rid of malice. Renounce slander and obscene talking. How is that possible? It's only possible if you've died with Christ and been raised to new life. People without Christ, they don't have a choice. They can't lay these things aside. There's no possibility. It's only possible if you've died with Christ. People without Christ are sort of forced to wear these clothes all the way to the grave, unless God in his mercy visits them with salvation. But with Christians, it's not so. Put away anger, he says. You know, last week we talked about putting away sexual immorality and all of those grosser sins. And we might have thought, I'm doing pretty good. Maybe even patted ourselves on the back. Which I think is why Paul goes right directly to where a lot of people live. Put aside anger. Take off the garment of anger, he says. Anger here has the idea of a settled attitude of angry living. A settled attitude. Everything makes you angry. Do you know people like that? Maybe you see them in the mirror. He says, put that aside. Lay it off. Renounce it. Get rid of it. Wrath refers to a violent outburst of anger. Are you prone to a violent outburst of anger? You know, as I read these, I thought, wow, he read my mail. Ouch. There was a woman who came up to Billy Sunday after he was preaching. Billy Sunday, if you've never heard about it, he was a former baseball player turned preacher. And he was dynamic, earlier part of this century. And she came up to him and she wanted to try and rationalize her angry outbursts because he was preaching about this thing. And she says, there's nothing wrong with losing my temper. She says, I blow up and then it's all over. So does a shotgun, Billy replied. And look at the mess it leaves behind. Malice. Talks about malice. What is malice? It's a tendency of mind that wants to do other people harm. Slander means to injure others with your words. Obscene talk is really the use of abusive language, abusing someone in some way. And right here, Paul has nailed us, I think. And he says, therefore, you who have died to sin ought not to live this way. Paul says, renounce this, put it away, quit wearing those clothes. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Literally, Paul says, because you're renouncing anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk, abusive speech. Stop lying to each other In other words, if it's true that you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, if it's true that you have put off the old self with all of its evil practices, then how can you continue to live in the lie? Stop lying to one another. If it's true that you've put off the old self, how can you continue to live in sexual immorality? How can you continue to live angry and with outbursts of anger? How can you continue to speak badly about other people or abuse them with your speech? If it's true of you, if you've put off the old self with its practices, why would you continue to live as though you had not? To put it plainly, he says, stop living that lie. He states it more positively in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's just a couple books back. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put off the lie, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The Bible makes some great truth statements about those who are Christ's, those who have been born again, that we need to speak to ourselves and we need to rehearse with one another. Things like, forever saved by grace through faith. Things like, forgiven, accepted, beloved of God. How much difference would that make in your living if you rehearse those things in your mind, not only about yourself, but about other saints? Forgiven, accepted, beloved of God. A new creation in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. Holy, blameless, righteous, partakers of the divine nature. Seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Oh, how much difference would it make in our living were those sorts of things going through our minds? Is this what someone who is seated in the heavenlies with Christ would say? Or do? Or even think? Because we put off the lie, we need to live in the realm of these truths. And that means speaking the truth to one another. How often is your conversation peppered with the truth of who you are in Christ? How often is your casual conversation sort of saturated with the truth of God's Word? We talk to each other about a lot of stuff, don't we? I think we need to spend a little more time talking about truth stuff. It'd make a great difference, not only in our behavior, but in our thinking. We've not only put off something, we've also, the Bible says that as Christians, we put on something as well. Paul says, and have put on the new self. It's good to know that there's not only a putting off, but a putting on. The new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In our putting off the old self that lives in the lie, we've also put on the new self that Paul says is in the process of being renewed. What does that look like? In the NASV, it says, renewed according to a true knowledge of the one who created him. This new creation is being renewed. Well, if it's a new creation, why is it being renewed? What is that? Paul says it another way in Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All those negative things of the old self belong to that life without Christ. Can you remember B.C.? Before Christ, what your life was like, how you lived, how you thought, how you spoke. There's no redemption possible for that old life. Redemption happens in the new self, created after the likeness of God. And notice how that happens. Paul says that happens as we're being renewed in the spirit of our mind. What that means, I think Paul is trying to tell us here, is that for all of us, for some time, for some of us a long time, for some of us a short time, we're living our lives according to our old convictions, our old values, our old impulses, affections, passions, and drives that sort of governed our unregenerate minds, the old self. As a result, our minds were sort of ingrained to certain ways of thinking that affected how we lived. But when God in His mercy saves us, we're born again to that new life of righteousness and holiness according to the truth. The old self was according to the lie. The new self is according to the truth. But in so many places, our patterns of behavior are still conformed to the lie. Still conformed to the old way of doing things. And we need the truth to wash our minds and our hearts and to begin putting off the lie and putting on the truth, as it were. I like the word picture he uses. It says a man takes off a garment and puts on a garment. We need to put off the lie and put on the truth. And Paul says that in that place, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, no barbarians, Scythians, slaves, or free. But Christ is all and in all. In other words, it doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're good looking or really not good looking. Fat or short or tall or skinny. It doesn't matter whether your parents were kind to you or whether they were monsters. Whether you have a history of addictions or you grew up as a choir boy. Whether you come from the gutter or the palace, whatever circumstance or condition or situation you have come, Christ now is the sphere and the circumference of your existence. Too many people live in the lie of the past. And as a result, they never grow, they never mature, they never move on. You are no longer characterized by your upbringing, your life experiences, by tragedy or by joy. Christ is all and in all. When we believed the truth about who Jesus was, He performed radical surgery on us. Heart surgery. He gave us, took out that heart of stone that was bent toward all that other stuff, and gave us what the Bible calls a heart of flesh that beats with His, beat for beat. Our tendency now is toward righteousness, not unrighteousness, toward holy desires, not unholy desires. And to feed those tendencies, we need the word of truth filling us, saturating us, overflowing in us, so that we are putting off the lie and putting on the truth. Again, you need to note that objectively, the Bible says we put off the old self. And subjectively, now, we are putting off those habits and behaviors that it gives rise to. And on the other hand, we have put on subjectively the new self. And subjectively, we're putting on those new habits and behaviors that it engenders. Listen to Paul in 12 and 13. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's a great phrase. Because you're God's holy ones, chosen and beloved, or chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Instead of anger and wrath, Paul says, put on compassionate hearts. The meaning of this word in classical Greek denotes the lamenting or mourning at the death or misfortune of another one. It is as though you yourself were visited with the tragedy. And as a result, it manifests in some sort of movement or assistance toward the one who has experienced it. Putting on compassionate heart means that we do something in response to the compassion we feel. It's not just feeling sorry for someone, but feeling their pain so keenly that you're moved to help. In a phrase, it's willing hands to serve, moved by tender hearts. That's what compassion means. It's not just feeling sorry for someone. This is divine. I can attest to that. God didn't create me with a big reserve of compassion. Why are you smiling, Roger? And the only place I can get that is in Christ. He's full of compassion. This describes God. God is full of compassion. All the compassion I need is in Him. Instead of malice, Paul says, put on kindness. Kindness here is the virtue of the person whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. Another translation puts it this way: put on a sweet disposition. Is that what people think of when they think of you? Oh, that's Stan. He's just sweet. He's got a sweet disposition. Put on a sweet disposition. That is, you think your neighbor's good is as dear to you as your own. Wow. That's got to be divine. Put off the rags of slander and put on humility, he says. Humility isn't beating up on yourself. It isn't sort of cowering back. It's not even a self-disgust at our sometimes shabby lives or a downcast, browbeaten stance. Humility is having an accurate estimation of yourself in the face of Christ. Humility is that attitude of and knowledge of an accurate estimation of yourself in the face of Jesus. Those who are truly humble know that their source of power is not themselves, but Christ. He says, put on meekness, which is another way of saying, be gentle with each other. We're far too rough with one another. It's especially true in families, and since the church is a family, you know what I'm talking about. It's easier to be hard on those you're close with, right? Because you see so many things that they need to change. They need to fix. And we're rough on them. It's where abusive talk comes in. But he says, put on meekness. Be gentle with each other. And put on patience. Patience here is the refusal to be upset by perverse people. You know any perverse people? You ever run into them? They make you upset? Put on patience. Refusal to be upset by perverse people. And these are not the qualities we find in the old self, because at the bottom of that old nature is the desire first and foremost to please ourselves and not God or one another. It is true that there are some people who are more naturally compassionate, humble, meek, kind. Naturally, they're that way. But you know what? The truth is, our natural human virtues eventually run out. And that kindness turns to malice. And that patience turns to anger. And we're left groveling in the remnants of the fall. So Paul is not talking about human qualities. These are not human qualities, they're divine attributes. There's a difference. All of these things are found in Christ. It's nowhere more evident than in these last two, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Bearing with one another goes hand in hand with forgiving one another. You can't have one without the other. Bearing with one another means that as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, we must not only bear one another's burdens, but bear with one another. When we fail or disappoint or hurt or offend or wound each other. Proverbs tells us this. Proverbs 19:11 says, "A man's discretion, that is his understanding, what he knows to be true, makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." It is his glory to overlook a transgression. Transgressions against us are hard to overlook. Anyone had any experience with that? No? Nobody? Just one. It's not easy to suffer silently when you're wrong. I don't mean to imply, as a disclaimer here, that we should never speak up when someone sins against you. There are clearly times that we should, but most of the time we're offended and hurt because someone gets in the way of our dreams, our desires, or our direction. And the context of these verses make it clear that Paul was not talking about those things that happen between us that require confrontation. There's a story about a woman on her golden wedding anniversary, revealed the secret of her long and happy marriage. "On my wedding day," she said, "I decided to choose 10 of my husband's faults, which, for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook," she said. A guest asked her to name some of the faults. And she says, "To tell the truth, I never did get around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I would say to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. She was practicing this, overlooking the offense. Bearing with one another can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, because bearing with one another must end up with our forgiving each other, and that is divine. That's clear from Paul's statement as he says, "If anyone has a complaint against another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Literally, this means if anyone has grounds for a quarrel with anyone else, don't stand on that ground, but move toward forgiveness. Grounds for a quarrel imply that someone has trampled our rights somehow, and we have every right to be angry, to be hurt, to be offended, to sort of shut that other person out of our lives. And it's only fair that we exact some measure of retribution, or that we let them know how hurt we are, or that we set them straight somehow. But the question to ask yourself in situations like this is, will exercising my right to be offended, to be angry, to be hurt, or whatever, will that bring glory to God and show the power of the gospel in my life? Anyone in here ever been offended? Ever asked yourself that question? We like to indulge our offenses, even our hurts. But ask yourself, does that bring glory to God and show the power of the gospel in my life? The power of the gospel means that you can put that off. And strangely enough, in your putting it off, it does something for the other person as well. Will Christ be magnified in my body by choosing to be offended or angry or hurt? Well, the Bible gives us a course of action here that can only be followed by those who have put on the new self. If you're here and you don't know Christ, this is impossible for you. But all things are possible with God. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And you have to ask yourself the question, how did the Lord forgive us? There's a lot of ways to answer this, but I chose three. Number one, he took the first step. Forgiveness, real forgiveness, isn't natural. It's not a feeling. It's an act of the will. You don't have to feel good about the person. It's an act of the will. In love, God knew that we needed forgiveness, and so he sent his son, and his son went willingly to the cross in order that forgiveness might be accomplished. In other words, the one who was wronged took the first step. You see, we insulted a holy God. We wronged him by choosing rebellion and choosing self over the magnificence of who he was. And the one who was wrong took the first step, and too often we're waiting for the other person, the other guy, the one who wronged us, to take the first step. They should recognize that they offended me. But the example is that Christ went first. Secondly, he absorbed the punishment for the offense. It's a little harder to wrap your minds around. When we put on forgiveness, in essence, we're releasing that person from liability to suffer punishment or penalty from what they did. When someone sins against you, they owe you a debt. And you can either take payments on the debt, or we can make payments on the debt. We take payments by withholding forgiveness, by dwelling on the hurt, by inflicting emotional pain, or by lashing out, or in 100 other ways. We exact retribution. We take our pound of flesh, as it were. But I would suggest that's sort of like drinking poison, hoping the other guy will die. Making payments on the debt is what Christ did for us. He bore our sins on the cross so that he might bring us to God. As 1 Peter 3:8 tells us, we make payments on the debt when we bring it to God first. When we take the first step. Finally, the Lord forgives us in such a way that the Bible says that he remembers our sin no more. Does this mean God forgets? Often you've heard forgiving is forgetting. No, it's not. Just ask yourself, is it possible for the omniscient one to ever forget anything? No. God doesn't forget in that sense. When he says, I will forget your sins, what he's saying is, I choose to remember them no more and not bring them up to you and hold them in your face. That's what he's saying. If we truly forgive one another from the heart, we need to make four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. Dwelling on the incident won't make it better. Won't do anything for you, and won't do anything for the other person. I will not dwell on this incident. Number two, I will not bring it up again and use it against you. A woman and her husband were in with a counselor having marriage issues, and they were... counselor asked him, well, what's the main problem? And the wife says, well, the biggest problem is he's historical. And the counselor says, don't you mean hysterical? He says, no, historical. Every time I do something, he brings up the past of all the times I've done it that way before. And that's so true. We need to have really short memories in those instances. I will not bring it up again and use it against you. Number three, I will not talk about this to others. You know, there's this tendency in us to want to get people on our side. You know, Don, what Carl did to me was really, you know, that was really... We do that. We sort of try to build an allied base so that we've got lots of people on our side and can point out the wrongs of what someone else did. But forgiveness says, I will not talk about this to others. And finally, I will not let this stand between us and hinder our relationship. You know, the sad fact is, sometimes people never acknowledge the hurt that you may experience from what they've said, from what they've done. May not even know they've done anything wrong, and it's not appropriate to tell them. What do you do? Well, bring it to God. Bring it to the Lord. You know, He's the one who brings everything to light. And if it's truly something that needs to be brought to light, He'll do it. But there's so many, you know, I remember someone telling me once, someday, I was asking them, you know, how is so-and-so, and they said, well, I don't really know, she won't talk to me. I says, she won't talk to you? No, she's mad at me. Well, why? Well, I'm not sure. Well, how do you know she's mad at you? Well, she was very cold when I shook her hand on Sunday. I said, that's it? Yeah, that's it. Well, maybe she was cold. Maybe she had something on her mind. You see, we build little scenarios that really don't have any basis in reality sometimes. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Finally, Paul says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love makes sense of compassion, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. It's love that gives the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. Love sort of binds all these things together, because when we truly love one another, our first impulse is the welfare of our brother. And without love, think about it, it would be impossible to even think about overlooking one another's faults or taking that first step toward forgiveness. But love compels you to do that. Above all, he says, put on love, because Paul knew that out of love flows all of these things: compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, all of this stuff, bearing with one another. Love means that we're seeking the other person's best. Put on love. Clothe yourself with love. Let the love of God shine through you in all of these other virtues. Finally, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Literally, Paul says, let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. You know, the umpire always has the last word. It's just the way it is. There was, back when Babe Ruth was playing baseball, there was an umpire named Pennelli. And one time he called Babe Ruth out on strikes, and the crowd erupted with loud boos, showing their disapproval of the call. And Ruth turned to the umpire and says, "There's 40,000 people here who know that that last pitch was a ball, tomato head." And Pennelli looked back at him and he said, "Maybe so, babe, but mine's the only opinion that counts." Let the peace of God umpire in your hearts. That's the word he used. It's a word from the games of those days. It meant someone who makes the decision. Our hearts are such arenas of conflict and competition. All sorts of feelings are clashing in there. Fear and hope, jealousy and trust, indifference, concern, cynicism, goodwill. All kinds of issues arise in our hearts when we deal with one another. Who's going to settle those issues? Who will umpire in your heart? Let the peace of God settle all of your issues. Here's a word of advice. Not from me, but from the Lord. Follow the peace. Follow the peace. Where you experience the peace of God, that's the right course. If you're experiencing anger, wrath, distrust, jealousy, that's probably not the right course. Do you experience peace when you indulge in those things? Do you have the peace of God when you abusively wound someone or nurse your hurts or dwell on your injuries? God will not give you peace. The Holy Spirit will not let you rest where you harbor malice and anger and hurt. But the peace of God always steers a course of love. Follow the peace. Let the peace of God umpire in your heart. Put off the old self with all of its practices and habits and ways of doing things. Put on the new self, which is being renewed, the Bible says, in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That means that looks like Jesus. Well, we're going to close this morning with a song and a prayer. And I would just ask you, as we're singing, just to deal with your own hearts before the Lord. Perhaps He's calling you out on some of these things. Don't leave here without making that commitment to Him to put off the old and put on the new. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.